Let's take our Bibles again and return to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 22 this morning. John 19, verses 17 through 22. As Jesus now comes to Golgotha and arrives at the place of crucifixion, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Our Father God, we are reminded once again that you are sovereign over all things, even that which a pagan governor decides to nail to the cross of the Savior. It is our prayer and petition this morning that you would give us insight, that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, that you would work within us in such a way as to cause us to see what was really happening there on that cross, on that hill of Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Open our hearts and our minds to the glory of the cross. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Graham Greene wrote a novel entitled The Heart of the Matter. And one of the storylines in that novel has to do with a suicide. At a point in that story, the protagonist, the main character, the police lieutenant Scobie, is listening in on a conversation between two friends or acquaintances of the deceased. And what strikes him is the dispassionate tone with which they discuss this man's self-inflicted death. Instead of grieving, they are involved in a discussion as to what would have been the best way for this man to have killed himself. And as Lieutenant Scobie examines this man's belongings as he conducts his investigation, he says quietly to himself, through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just this disinterested way. And he's right. It is very easy to become desensitized to reality. We daily view scenes of unspeakable violence, and it is so easy to look at these things and sometimes to feed on these images and descriptions to the point where it no longer affects us. So there's a police officer who gets killed in Colorado Springs. And it's just another story. Just another shooting. Just another death. And we don't stop to think that there are real flesh and blood people involved here. There are small children that have lost their father. And a woman that has lost her husband. In a church that has lost their elder. And it doesn't faze us. As Christians, we have to steel ourselves against that kind of desensitization. Because the same thing happens when we look at the cross. Christ's passion, what he endured as he went to the cross and as he suffered on the cross, was real. And we need to be careful that we do not become so familiar with what happened that day that it doesn't faze us anymore. And it doesn't make an impact upon us any longer. We ought not be overcome by some kind of morbid preoccupation with the gore of the cross. But Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. His physical sufferings always have been and will remain a window through which we see the greater agony that he endured as he bore our sins there on the cross. We must keep in mind that Christ suffered greatly prior to his crucifixion. In Gethsemane, as he contemplated what he was about to endure, he repeatedly cast himself upon the ground in agonizing prayer, suffering so incredibly that the blood vessels in his head burst and he appeared to be sweating drops of blood, as it's described, something that has been medically documented. I won't even try to pronounce the name of it. Under this great emotional strain, the capillaries in his sweat glands burst, mixing blood with his sweat. And that's exactly what's described for us in the Word of God. He stands before Caiaphas and is struck, subjected to a series of blows as the palace guards blindfold him and taunt him to identify who it is that is hitting him, spitting upon him, striking him in the face. He is scourged under Pilate. Scourging was sometimes called the halfway death. And it involved soldiers stripping Jesus naked, tying him down, and using the deadly flagellum to tear skin from bone, strips of leather with stone attached to them. In their presentation of this comic king, as they viewed him, the Roman soldiers again stripped him, robed him in a purple cloak, crowned him with thorns, beat him with a mock scepter until he was unrecognizable. Later on, as the blood dried, they would rip that cloak from his body, tearing open every wound afresh. It was this one that Pilate brought before the people, saying, "Behold the man, already a bloody pulp." Finally comes the crucifixion. And as we consider these opening events this morning, we are going to not only glimpse what Christ underwent for us and the benefits that his sacrifice brings, but also the demands of the cross. What did it mean for Christ to be nailed to that tree? Let's look at the demands of crucifixion first. We see this in verses 17 and 18. As the crucifixion itself is described, John does not go into great detail. He says in verse 17, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now, we can take all of the information that the Gospels give us and put it all together, and we still know very little about crucifixion from the Gospel accounts, primarily because everyone who was reading the Gospel accounts when they were written would have known what crucifixion was. They would have known it in great detail. Little is said about Jesus' route to the cross because these processions were as common as funeral marches. The gospel writers didn't feel any need to include a lot of detail because everybody knew what was going on. Evidently, Jesus was placed in the center of a quaternion, a company of four Roman soldiers. The crossbeam of the cross was placed on his torn shoulders. Normally, this would have weighed over 100 pounds. And so we read that he bore his own cross. And this is what John is referring to. It's the cross beam of the cross. And Christ would stumble along the route to Golgotha. And as he did so, an officer would precede him carrying this placard that we read about in our passage this morning, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Customarily, the man to be crucified was led to the site of crucifixion by the longest route possible, so everyone could see that crime does not pay. As Christ made his way, stumbling along the Via Dolorosa, he was so weakened that a bystander had to be drafted to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way. We don't find that in John, but we see it in other gospel accounts. When they would arrive at the place of execution, Christ would have been laid on the crossbar of the cross, which he had just carried. Spikes were driven through his hands or his wrists, and then the crossbar would have been hoisted up into place. His legs would have dangled there until they too would have been nailed to the upright beam, leaving just a little bend in his knees so that he could begin the painful, agonizing horror of continually pushing himself up upon that nail through his feet, so that with every upward push, he could take another breath. And even with these few details, we can begin to visualize the horror that Christ endured for us. But as horrible as the physical suffering was, that agony was just a shadow of the misery that he experienced when the sins of man were placed upon him. And as a result, the infinitely greater horror of separation from his Father. This was so horrible that he who never complained about the physical suffering, never reviled those who were tormenting him in such a way, would at that point, because of the spiritual agony, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For Christ, the physical agony was nothing compared with the spiritual horror. And in undergoing this, Christ expressed just how much he loved his people. In his great treatise on love, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the picture, the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. And we've got to weave this truth into the fibers of our consciousness. If you do not know Christ, think of this and consider closely what followed. John is careful to tell us that two others were crucified with the Savior. In verse 18, we're told that there they crucified him there on Golgotha, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. If the cross is a picture of his love, the positioning of the cross is a picture of how his love is dispensed for the world. The Lord's enemies intended the positioning of the cross to be one last final disgrace. Christ between two convicted robbers, as if he were the worst of the three. And instead of being a disgrace, that arrangement was a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 says he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, and he tells the story of working in his study one Saturday morning when the custodian came in and announced that there was a man outside who desired to see him. Dr. Barnhouse was given the man's card, and it indicated that the visitor was the captain of the Mauritania, the largest passenger ship afloat at the time. So Dr. Barnhouse went out to meet the man, and the captain said to him, you've got a very beautiful church here. They discussed that for a little while, Barnhouse replying that they were grateful for all that their predecessors had done in building this church. The captain went on to say it's very much like the Basilica in Ravenna in Italy. And Barnhouse said there's a good reason for that. It's actually an architectural duplication. He says years ago they brought workmen from Italy to do all of the ceilings and the marble columns and the mosaics. But Barnhouse was not a frivolous man and didn't really take too well to small talk. So he said, "You didn't come here to talk about architecture." The man said, "No, 23 times a year I sail the Atlantic. When I come down the bank of Newfoundland, I hear your broadcast out of Boston. And as I came in this week, I thought to myself, I've got 24 hours. I'm going to see Dr. Barnhouse. And here I am." And Barnhouse, being his normal, straightforward self, said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And the captain replied, "That's what I came to see you about." Dr. Barnhouse took him over to a chalkboard and drew three crosses on the board. And underneath the first cross, he wrote the word "in." And underneath the third cross, he wrote the word "in." And underneath the middle cross, he wrote the words "not in." And he asked, "Do you understand what I mean when I say that those men who died with Jesus had sin within them?" And the captain said, "Yes, I do. And I know that Jesus did not have sin within him." And then over the first cross and over the third cross, Barnhouse wrote the word "on." He said, "Do you understand what that means?" And the captain clearly didn't. And so Barnhouse said, let me illustrate this. "Have you ever run a red light?" And of course the captain said, "Yes." He says, "Were you caught?" And he said, "No, I wasn't." "Well, in running that red light, you had a sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have had sin on you. The thieves were bearing the penalty of their sin. Their sin was not only in them, but on them." And then he wrote another "on" over Jesus and said, "He bore the sins of those men. There was no sin in him, but sin was laid on him." And then he took an eraser and he erased the word on from over the cross of the thieves. And he drew an arrow from them over to Christ and said, his sins rested, their sins rested on Christ. Or at least the one thief did. He believed in Christ, as you know, the other thief did not. One thief's sins were placed upon Jesus. He no longer had to bear the penalty for his sin. And he looked at this captain, and Barnhouse asked, how about you? Are your sins like this one thief? Are they still on you? Or are they like the other thief? Have they been placed upon Jesus? And a good description of what was happening on the cross. Barnhouse looked at the man and saw that he was fighting back tears. And he said to Barnhouse, by the grace of God, my sins have been placed on Jesus, and they are mine no longer. Barnhouse invited him for lunch and shared further with him. And the man returned to his ship, having had the penalty of his sin taken from him and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the picture of the love of God and its cost. The Son of God hanging there by his arms, his muscles unable to respond, fighting to raise himself just to get one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide building up in his lungs and in his bloodstream. The cramps would have partially subsided. Spasmodically, he's pushing himself upward to exhale, to gain a little more oxygen. That is the picture of love. And through the true depth and the cost of his love, however, resides not in that physical suffering, but in his willingness to take upon himself our sin and their penalty. To be separated from his Father who could not look upon sin. If we believe in Christ like the repentant thief did, Christ takes upon himself our sin. And we gain life by trusting in what Jesus did. That's his offer. And that's his demand. In verses 19 through 20, we see something of a coronation for Jesus. And this brings with it its own demands. Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Well, Jesus' enemies, as you might expect, did not like Pilate's inscription. At the foot of Jesus' cross, while they were gloating in his death, that sign stared back at them. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And John uses the imperfect verb tense here, suggesting that the Jews repeatedly went to Pilate to try to get him to take down this sign. But Pilate would not change it. And when John describes Pilate's answer, he puts it in the Greek perfect tense. What I have written, I have written. More literally, what I have written, and it will always remain written. And indeed it will, because it is written here in the Word of God. Pilate, in his disgust with his Jewish subjects, emphasizes the permanence of his statement. But as he's doing, we see once again, it is really Christ who is in control of all things. During his infancy, wise men from the east heralded him as a king. At the beginning of the Passion Week, the multitudes lining the streets cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Before Pilate, Christ himself bore witness that he is indeed a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And now this royal title is affixed to the very cross upon which he hung. And now, at this moment, he sits at the right hand of the Father upon his throne until that day when he will return, Revelation tells us, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what Pilate got wrong, or at least incomplete, was when he had written that Jesus was the King of the Jews alone. For this one now hanging upon that Roman cross was not only the eternal king, nor is he only the king of the Jews, but he is a king universally over all the peoples of the world, but particularly those who have trusted in him. He is our king. Christ's universal rule and reign is implicit in the rendering of this statement. He is Jesus the Nazarene, the King. Christ ruled even as he hung there on that cross. He was Lord and God even as he hung there on that cross. And Christ rules now because he hung there on that cross. It was the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the Son of God, which accomplished all of the Father's will, which the Scripture says qualified Christ to be eternal King and to receive all of the authority that the Father would give him. It is no coincidence that every New Testament reference to Christ's dominion is accompanied by a reference to his cross. Christ reigns now. Christ began to establish his kingdom when he entered into this world. That's what the wise men knew. They had come to see a king. Jesus said over and over, listen, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He could say that because he was the king, and the king had come. Jesus had come to take that which belongs to the strong man, he says, to plunder the strong man's house, to come into that realm which belonged to the evil one by virtue of our sin, and to take that which belonged to him and to rule and reign in Satan's realm. And when he went to the cross, he fulfilled all that the king was intended to fulfill. And we now exist in his kingdom. By virtue of what he did on the cross, we who have trusted in him and repented of our sin have entered into his kingdom. We are his subjects, and he is our master. Let me just give you one example of this. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, because Paul makes this very plain. He begins Philippians chapter 2 by speaking of humility, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, putting others' interests before our own. And then he says, listen, you are to do this after the example of Christ. Christ is the ultimate in humility, and you are to follow after him. But what was the ultimate humble act of the Savior? Verse 6. We're told that he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Of course not. He was God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God did what? Highly exalted him. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By virtue of his rule from the cross, Christ makes kingly demands upon his followers. He says, I am Lord, and you will bow the knee to me, and you will serve me. And one day, everyone will do so. Everyone will do so. Whether they do it in joy, willingly, as do his people, or whether they do it grudgingly because they have no choice, every knee will bow. Jesus makes kingly demands. He demands that we yield to his lordship, which none of us do naturally. One of Winston Churchill's opponents in Parliament was an austere socialist named Sir Stafford Cripps. You can just about picture somebody just by his name, Sir Stafford Cripps. One day as Cripps was passing by, Churchill said to his companion, "There but for the grace of God goes God." Apparently, Mr. Cripps thought a great deal of himself. And there's a sense in which that could be said of all of us. If it were not for the work of God's grace in our lives, we each would seek to be Lord over our own lives. Isn't that what the fall was all about? The serpent came to Adam and Eve and basically gave them an offer. Go ahead, take of the fruit. Believe me. Everything will be fine. In fact, you will be just like God. You can run your own lives. You don't need him. You can rule over yourself. And from the garden on, that is what fallen man has sought to do. In our natural state, we don't want anyone ruling over us. We don't want anyone telling us what we ought to do. We don't want a Lord. We want to be Lord. But Christ, by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross, demands that we abdicate that throne and give to him our absolute submission. This is what the New Testament refers to as discipleship. We follow him. We obey him. Our lives are not our own. They have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus, who paid the price in his own blood. Paul described it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The essence of Christ's demand upon those who would be his subjects is that we take up our cross and we follow him. And when Jesus made that demand, everyone knew what he was talking about. The cross was not just the harmless symbol of a familiar religion. The cross meant death. The cross meant painful, agonizing, humiliating death, and the details of the cross were well known to everyone. The cross was a very public instrument of death. In our time and place, when executions do occur, There may be a small group of witnesses, but they largely take place behind prison walls. Virtually no one sees what happens. The cross was known by everyone because it was utilized in the presence of everyone. Here was Jesus and the thieves, not only raised up upon three crosses, but those three crosses were raised up where? On a hill called Calvary or Golgotha. On a hill for everyone to see. On a hill next to a road upon which people would pass during the normal course of their day. And they were close to. A few days ago, I was watching an old golf match which was being replayed. The experience of attending a golf tournament has changed dramatically over the years. If you attend a golf tournament today, you might be able to get relatively close to some of the players if they're practicing on the putting green. But other than that, the fans are, as they say, behind the ropes. Right? There are literal ropes all over the course to keep the spectators back and away from the players. It wasn't always like that. In the old days, spectators were right up there with the players. You could walk down the fairway with them. You could stand there on the green as they were putting. It was very up close and personal. There was an element of that to the cross. There were no ropes keeping people away. There were Roman soldiers there, but as long as you weren't trying to take somebody down off the cross, they didn't care what you did. And so you have these descriptions of the crucifixion. And in these descriptions, you have people right there at the foot of the cross, close enough to hear Jesus as he spoke in what must have been a very weak and quiet voice. You have people passing by, mocking him as he hung there. You have someone putting sour wine on a branch and raising it up to his mouth. Crucifixion was up close and personal. If you were there, you could smell the sweat. If you were there, you could hear the cries and groans of the victim. If you were there, you could see the blood flowing down the wood. That is what was in the minds of people when Jesus said, "If you will be my disciple, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me." They knew what he was saying. Take up the cross meant death. It spoke of dying to yourself and living to Christ, and everyone understood. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And each of those statements is a call to submission and commitment to the rule of Christ over our lives. It's because of this that Jesus tells us to count the cost before we follow him. It is this reality that leads us to understand that although grace is free, it is not cheap. It's an amazing thing. We are called to give our lives over to another, so that he may function as Lord and sovereign King over our lives. And as that claim is put upon us, who is it who desires to be King? One who died the death of a criminal on a cross. That, as Paul describes it in Philippians 2, is the great price which was paid. That expensive price that was paid. That the God of glory would leave glory, leave his throne and come down here into this sinful world and take upon himself the form of man so that we might be redeemed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of it this way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Grace is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. That's costly grace. It does not cost us. Grace for us is free. It is undeserved and it is free. Come to Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Him. That's grace for us. But the offer of grace for us was very costly to God because it cost Him His Son. And not only did it cost Him His Son, it cost Him the suffering of His Son. Can you imagine? If you are a parent, can you imagine this? Causing your child to suffer for the sake of someone else. But this is what God has done. We must not forget that the cross was real. The whip was real when He was scourged. The nails were real when they were pounded through His flesh and bone. Each agonizing breath that He took was real. And above all, everything that we have just mentioned is no more than the evidence of the reality of His love. His love is real. And the reality of that love is seen in the reality of His suffering. May God deliver us from ever seeing these things too casually and with cold hearts. The benefits of the cross are infinite. The believing heart, like that of the believing thief, has its sins lifted by the cross and is destined to grow from glory to glory. The demands of the cross are expansive. The love of Christ demands our soul, our life, our all, as we so often sing. That's the cost. We don't pay a cost for our redemption. But when we have received our redemption, Christ demands all of us. And the only way that we can give all is through His grace, which enables us to do so. May His grace be a reality in our lives. May we live day by day in the reality of the cross. Let's pray together. What an amazing redemption is ours. What incredible grace is yours. Father, we thank You for it. It is by Your grace alone that we can come to an understanding of what the cross is really all about. We thank You, Father, that those of us who have come to faith in Christ have a wonderful, gracious, and loving King. May we seek to be faithful, obedient subjects of this King until we stand face to face in His presence. It is in the name of our King that we pray. Amen. The hymn number in your bulletin is in error. It is hymn 236. Let's turn there now. Together as we sing, I'll cherish that old rugged cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering.
Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.